If you'll open your Bibles this morning to the Song of Solomon. The Song of Solomon. I'll give you a few minutes to get there. If you take notes, I've entitled the message, The Cry of Love. The Cry of Love. Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 7. Thus saith the Lord, tell me, O you whom I love, where you feed your flock, where you make it rest at noon. Before we look at that, let's bow our heads and ask the Holy Spirit to open it up for us and help us to have a better understanding. Spirit of God, we come to you in thanksgiving for all of the word, all of Scripture, Lord. It's all inspired, cover to cover. And everything that goes on in life can be found there. All the secrets of life can be found there, up to and including death. And as we look at this book and we look at this text, we pray as you walk amongst us, if there's one listening who doesn't know Christ as Savior, that today, this verse, using this verse, Lord, you might use it to convict their hearts of their sin. And you might call them out of sin and into your kingdom. And for others, Lord, we do pray that you would give us a better understanding of the relationship between you and your church. Help us, O God, to get an application on something to do with our relationship with you, not just as a church, but individually. Help us, God, to leave here with something that we can use in our life or share with another life about the love you have for us and the love we have for you. We ask it all in Christ's name. Amen. Tell me, O you whom I love, where you feed your flock, where you make it at rest, where you make it rest at noon. The Song of Solomon is a book that's really passed over quite often. And it's kind of a shame because it's fair to say that most people aren't very good at loving. We're not good at loving at all. Divorces, a good example is divorces is everywhere. Actually, Christian divorces are the same now as non-Christian divorces, about 50%. Breakups. People break up. Wars. No love in war. The world's filled with hatred. So we're not real good at loving. Even believers, even you and I, as born-again believers, we have trouble focusing on loving God and others. And the reason for it is because we weren't before we were saved, we were carnal. All of our love was conditional. I loved because, instead of I love because he loved me first. And because of that difference, we carry into our salvation our flesh, and in that, we have trouble focusing on love. That's why God has given us commands about love. And the Song of Solomon is a book about love, about the church in Christ and a relationship with them and us. And he even gives us a command to love. Did you know that? That loving is a command. It's not optional as a believer. He tells us in Matthew 5:44, we're to love our enemies. That was tough to do before you're saved, if you could do it at all, but you can do it now because he gives you the power to do it. We're to love our neighbor like we love ourselves. And you'll see that in Mark 12:31. And we're to love each other as Christians, as believing Christians, brothers and sisters, one family, one God. John 13:34. Those are the backup verses or the proof verses for those things that we're to love. And that sums up most of the things that we are called to love. And perhaps that's why God inspired Solomon to write the Song of Solomon, because man has such difficulty loving. Now, today, that book is mostly ignored. How many of you had trouble looking it up? Yeah. And it's ignored because they claim that it's too intimate. It's too intimate. There's too many metaphors. How do you figure it all out? It's hard to understand it. But yet, those same people flock to the book of Revelation. And the book of Revelation is filled with as many metaphors as the book of the Song of Solomon. So if you get a good commentary, Albert Barnes has a good one. John Gill has a good one. And you take the Song of Solomon and you look and you read it with a commentary. It's pretty easy to see that it's a wonderful book of love, the love of God that he has for his church. The Song of Solomon is a collection of love poetry / song. It's in song form. It's poetry in song form. And I want you to turn while you're there. I want to give you a good example of it. In Song of Solomon, go to chapter 2, verse 10 through 12. Song of Solomon 2, 10 through 12. Follow along as I read that. And listen to the words. I don't know what version you're using, but just listen to the words. It starts off with, "My beloved spoke and said to me, 'Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth. The time of singing has come, and the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land.'" Those are wonderful words. Those are calming words. And when you think about the world we live in today, it's so far removed from these words. It's a beautiful love song that shows the tenderness Christ has for us. That's what he's referring to. And these few words, they celebrate a marriage context, the deep emotional connection God has with his church. And by the way, the church is you and you and you and you and you. All of you who know Christ are the church. A called out assembly. In the original Greek, it's called ecclesia, a called out assembly, called out of the world and assembled together as one family under God. It's a love so intimate that God was willing to pour out his wrath on his son so we wouldn't face his judgment. That's the kind of love God has for you, which means his love poem was written in his son's blood. Ephesians 1:7 backs that up. It says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." You're only sitting here today as forgiven people because Christ was up on that cross paying your sin debt. That's the love. When you look at that cross, that is the symbol of God's love for you. God's affection for his people is so great, he was willing to sacrifice his son just so that you and I could be adopted into his family. Romans 8:15, Paul writes, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." Do you understand that? That for you to be sitting here with your sin debt paid in full, the wrath of God removed from you, his son had to die, and he was willing to do it. Now, think about that as we look into the text. In the first section of the text, I broke it up a little bit. In the first section of our text, we see, "Tell me, O you whom I love." That's the church calling out for Christ. Now, he uses, in the beginning of the book of Song of Solomon, he uses a dark-skinned woman. But later, and I think it's chapter 6, he calls her a Shulamite woman. She was from Canaan, a Canaanite woman. But he calls her the Shulamite woman. In the first section of our text, that's her crying out to God. And it expresses the profound love she has for her husband. "Tell me, O you whom I love." When was the last time you told somebody that you loved, "Tell me, O you whom I love," when you've talked that way to them? The Shulamite woman is a metaphor for the church expressing its love for Christ. The first thing to note is what the love is not, what her love is not. She doesn't say, you whom I believe in. She's not saying that. Although that's true, her love goes deeper than just belief. Her words are not conditional. They're not filled with ifs and buts. No, her love is tender and full of fire and desire. We see that same passion for God in Psalm 73:25. Here the psalmist writes, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon the earth that I desire beside you." Is that you? Is there anything in this world you desire beyond God? The first commandment says it shouldn't be that way. The first commandment says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength." Everything. Above all things. Secondly, "Tell me, O you whom I love," also reveals a thirst to be with the one we love the most. It's interesting to note that through the years, and even with myself, haven't you seen your thirst slack for God occasionally? Have you not felt the world, your life, adversity, whatever it is, draw you away from your thirst for God? David had that kind of a thirst for God. Nothing could draw him away. In Psalm 42, 1 and 2, he says, "As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" And you know what? David never lost a war. The only battle David ever lost was the one with himself. He won every other battle. And you know why? Because he thirsted after God. He put God in the equation of his life, in all parts of it. That's why he was a man after God's own heart. Do you thirst for God every day? Do you have a thirst for him? Are you putting him in the major part of your day? Are you bringing him with you when you go to work? Are you bringing him with you when you pick up the telephone? Or when you go to the doctor and get a bad report, are you bringing him with you? That's the key. That's what a thirst is. It comes from doing something. We get thirsty when we do something. And when you bring God with you, you get a thirst for him to be with you all the time. It becomes a habit. It becomes a default. That's what loving God is. That's really what it is. "Tell me, O you whom I love," is also a craving for the one whom I love. A craving. Have you had a craving? I know that when women are pregnant, they have cravings. They must have something. And once they have it, the craving is gone. But in the spiritual realm, you should have a craving for God all the time. Psalm 84:2, the psalmist writes, My soul longs, yes, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. These are men who had a thirst, who had a longing, who had a spiritual default, all to God. And they are the ones that the Lord put in his word for us to emulate. They are examples to us of how we're to be. And thirdly, tell me, O you whom I love, is an intimate desire for a real person. In this case, a shepherd husband. Today, there are many Christians who cry out, tell me, O you whom I love, but the God they're crying out to is a God of their imagination, a God they made up, a liberal God, a God who says it's okay to marry the same sex. It's okay to have abortions. It's okay for all of that. God winks at sin. Those people are not talking to the same God that you and I are talking to in this book. You see, the Shulamite woman wasn't looking for a shadow. She wasn't looking up for a past memory or an emotion. When she cried that out, she was looking for her shepherd husband. That's the church crying out for God. And in the same way, our love for Christ is based on reality. We love a real person. Jesus Christ is a person. And our cry and our thirst and our longing and our craving should be for him and the things that he put in our and the things that he puts in our life. We should crave them. We should understand them. It's based on reality. Christ is reality. Any other God outside of Christ is not a reality. It's a figment of a person's imagination. Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 1, I think verse 19. Although they knew God, they did not worship him as God. That's modern evangelical Christendom today. But for you who know Christ, for you who know Christ, you know a real person. And you know how you know he's real? Because you demonstrate that he's real every single time you obey him. Because when you obey him, John 14, 15 says, if you love me, you'll obey my commandments. And every time that you obey God, you're loving him. And that's the only love he accepts, submission and obedience. Why? Because you have nothing in your life that's good without him. There's nothing good in your life without Christ. Nothing. That's hard. That's hard to hear because we like to think there's, oh, well, this is good and that's good. Without Christ, it's nothing. And I'm going to tell you why. Because everything in your life that doesn't have Christ attached to it is going to go. It's going to disappear. It's going to leave you when you leave here, and you will leave here. We all leave here. And when you transfer from the kingdom, this kingdom, to the king, to the eternal kingdom, If you have anything here, it's all going. Talk to some old people. I'm an old person. You could ask me. I just turned 78. I've been giving things away for years. They mean nothing to me. Paul says, without everything I count as loss outside of Christ. King James uses a different word, but it's the same. Without Christ, you have nothing, absolutely nothing. Obeying God is the way you love him. And another way we show our love for Christ is by denying ourselves. Luke 9:23, Jesus himself says, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. This life isn't about you. This life is about what God gave you and what he wants you to do with your life. And you're going to do it whether you like it or not. Why? Because he's sovereign. He put everything in your life that's in your life right now. For example, Josh and Ann, they're together because God wants them together. Ray and Steve are here because God drew them here. I'm here because he drew me here. Everything is about what he's done for us. All I'm saying is this. God is the eternal choreographer. It says in Ephesians 1:4, we were chosen in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. And in Ephesians 3:11, he talks about Christ being an eternal thought. That's all he had on his mind. Objects of his love, you and I. And we love him when we submit to him. We love him when we deny ourselves, when we pick up our cross and we pick up this book and we take this book and we put anything we can find in it in our life as it applies. And when we do that, that's the promise. I will never leave you nor forsake you. He's never going to leave you. If you're saved and you don't do that, or you don't do it very well, he'll still be with you. But one day you'll stand before him and you'll have to think about that. Let's look at the second section of our text. He says, tell me, you whom I love, and here it comes, where you feed your flock, where you make it rest at noon. She's saying to him, where are you feeding your flock and where do you rest it? See, now she's going from, the Shulamite woman is going, or the church in this case, is going from confessing her love to now seeking him. You see, that's the first part. Isn't that part of a prayer? Do you tell God in your prayers how much you love him? Do you tell him, Lord, do you ask the Lord to help you love him more? Do you try to open your heart more so that you thirst for him more? That's what she's doing. The term, where do you feed your flock, is a metaphor that refers to daily nourishment, the spiritual applications. It has spiritual applications. This book, God's word, is a meadow his sheep are called or must feed on to stay healthy. You can't stay healthy as a believer if you're not in God's word. Is that not true? How can you know how to please God if you don't know anything about him? There's been many people through the years that have come to this church who claimed to be saved for 20 years. Then they left. Now they're back. For 20 years they left them. They weren't saved. They couldn't be saved. God wouldn't let one of his children go for 20 years. But they're saved now. And you know why? Because they know God. You can't love somebody you don't know. You have to love them. You have to know them. Otherwise, you can't do that. So now she's seeking him. And to know God, you have to get into his word. The Bible says, study to show thyself approved, a workman that needeth not be ashamed. 2 Timothy 2:16. It's a meadow. And we have to go into this meadow every day as his sheep and feed. Jeremiah 15:16 tells us how to stay healthy. He says, your words were found and I ate them, and your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. You see, that's how we know we're really born-again Christians. The reason is because we can get into his word, and when we get into his word, there's an osmosis, there's a spiritual osmosis that takes those words and turns them into joy. There's something in those words that turns them into happiness, into action. Something in those words. And if you're not saved, this is just words. This is a book of morals, Be good to your neighbors, love your enemies. That's all morals. But if you're a child of God and you love him, you read that, your heart catches on fire. When Jesus spoke to the two men walking on the road to Emmaus, right? What did they say after he left? Our hearts burned within us when he was speaking. That's how powerful, and that's the food that you need to get that power from God to get through your life, to get through your illness, to get through anything. Your words were found and I ate them. And where do you feed your flock also refers to finding the right kind of food. There's all kinds of food out there you can eat. Go on the internet if you dare. There's all kinds of stuff there. Most of it isn't good. There's some good there, but most of it isn't. I can tell you beyond doubt, all the food that's in here is fresh, new, and packed with spiritual vitamins. John 6:35. I am the bread of life, Jesus said. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. If you've been with Christ any length of time, have you ever hungered spiritually? Hasn't God filled you? Hasn't God walked with you? Hasn't God helped you get through certain things in life that were very difficult? He only did it because you came to him, because you ate from him. He is the bread of life. There's so many things that this Shulamite woman stands for as a metaphor in our lives. But basically, it's about loving God. It's about seeking God. It's about chasing after God and staying safe. John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father but by me. That's safety. That's eternal safety. A good example of that, you all know or should know who John MacArthur was. What was his final words? What was it? What were they? Death. Oh, death, where is thy sting? He wasn't afraid to die. And what on earth is that not what the Bible calls our last enemy? Death? And it's swallowed up. You're never going to die. There isn't one person who's ever walked this planet that's dead right now. They're alive. Paul says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And if you look at Luke 19, he talks about the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man was in hell. He's alive. He has a body. He's thirsty. He told Abraham to have Lazarus put a drop of water on his tongue. No one dies. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. There's safety. You never have to worry, angel, about where you're going to go. It's already set. In the last section of the text, he says, where you make it rest at noon. He's talking about it's a metaphor that describes a shepherd leading his sheep to shade and water during the hottest part of the day. The spiritual application of that is so simple. It's Matthew 11:28-30. It symbolizes life's struggles. Come to me, all you labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That's what we did this morning. That's what this list is all about. Giving him the burden, putting on his yoke, believing enough in him to know that if I give God my problems, I'm going to get the attitude adjustment that I need to deal with those problems spiritually. That's the immediate blessing from every prayer. And the great shepherd, as we read in John, is the gate that provides safety and access to the pasture. John 10:7-9. Most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. You're never going to want with God. Even if it kills you, you're never going to want. Because the moment you separate from this world and into the eternal realm, what does Psalm 16:11 say? At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. Not to mention, Jesus Christ himself will never leave you. You have the Holy Spirit indwelling you, and you have the Holy Spirit indwelling you, and you also have Jesus in Hebrews 13:5, for he said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. If you're listening to this, and you're not part of Christ's sheepfold, if that's you, you won't be a part of his eternal kingdom either. If you have no regard for the Son of God now, he'll have no regard for you when you leave here. That means you, if you die in your sin, you will pay the sin debt that you owe God for all the things you did that offended him. That's what the cross was designed for, to pay sin debt for people. The Bible makes it abundantly clear there's none righteous. For those who think, well, I'm not that bad of a person, I'm here to tell you, yes, you are. In God's eyes, you certainly are. He says there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who seek after God. None. And in Romans 6:23, he says the wages of sin is death, but the free gift is life in Jesus Christ. It's that simple. You either take this message and use it to come to Christ and confess your sins and ask for forgiveness or not. And if you don't, the Bible is abundantly clear in John 3:36. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And that's where you are right now without Christ. The wrath of God is upon you. It doesn't have to be. There's no one righteous. We're all sinners, and we all need to be saved. We all need to have our sin debt paid before we leave here. And he provides that in that cross. And all you have to do is the same thing your mother told you to do when you were a kid. If you insulted somebody or you were fresh to somebody, what did she say? Go tell them you're sorry and mean it. Don't do it again. That's all salvation is. You could break it down to that. All you have to do is ask God to forgive you. All you have to do is say, Lord, I'm a sinner. I realize now in relation to you that I have sinned against you. I'm a liar. I've lied. I've stolen. Whatever it is you've done, I've done it against you and you alone. Why? Because you're the creator. My sin is against the creator. And all you have to do is just say to him, God, save me. The repentant thief on the cross rallied against Christ, just like the other people and the other thief. He did, until he said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And that's all you have to do, is just ask God to forgive you. Ask Christ to come into your life. Receive him. Don't choose him. You can't choose him. Receive him. Pick up this book. And the Bible says that all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Romans 10:13. That's so simple. That's what salvation really is. And I tell you this, if this is you and you don't accept Jesus Christ, if you reject the offer of that cross and coming to him, I absolutely will assure you of one thing. I guarantee it. The very instant you leave this world and you enter the outer darkness, you'll remember the invitation, but it's too late. Do it now. Ask God to forgive you. Repent of your sins. Realize that you're a sinner in need of salvation, and he'll never turn you down. If that's you, you see me or call me, and I'll show you in his word how he wants you to be part of his sheepfold. The spiritual takeout I have for my brothers and sisters in this in Christ is this. If this week you find yourself alone, weary, fighting adversity, whatever it is, call out to Christ. Call out to him. Tell me, you whom I love, where you feed your flock, where you make it rest at noon. Cry that out. Take our verse home. And then if you look at verse 8, if you're still in your Song of Solomon, you notice how he tells the church what the church should do in verse 8. He says, follow the sheep's footsteps. That's all you have to do. And they will lead you to the great shepherd who promises, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You want some rest? Love, you want to love God a little more? You should love him a lot more. Read Song of Solomon. Get a good commentary. And then watch what God will do in your life. Watch how he'll help you be a better lover to him and to all people. Because that's the power of God, is love. And that behind me on the wall is the symbol, the physical symbol of his love for you and I. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that we have so much. We have so much from you. We have your word. We have your Holy Spirit. We have your hand opening up blessings every day in our life. So we thank you for all of that. And we do pray for the lost. We do pray, God, that you open their eyes the way you opened our eyes, that you remove the scales and help them to see the truth and let that truth set them free. God, thank you. And thank you for the Song of Solomon. And pray that as we leave here, all of us would find something in this message, in this wonderful book, that we can use in our life to glorify you even more. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.